Well, on many occasions and in a variety of ways, spoken in times past to our ancestors and through the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us through a son. I feel pretty good about that. I'm working with an ear that isn't working tonight. My cold settled in the ear, which I'm getting good Heidi treatment for. So if I'm doing all kinds of funny things, it's because I'm trying to keep that ear as open as possible. I hope you don't mind my funny thing. We need and believe in a God of promises. In a strong way, I think that's what the Beatitudes are about, the blesseds that we have in front of us tonight, among other things. Eight of them. The six middle ones always talk about the future. The ones who, the sorrowful shall find consolation. The gentle spirit people shall have the earth for their possession. The ones who hunger and thirst to see right prevail shall be satisfied. It's interesting that the first and the last deal with the reality of now. How blessed are those who know their need of God. The rule of heaven is theirs. I like that. It's really a set of instructions. The whole of the sermon, many people believe, I do, probably a catechism from early days for the believers. The disciples were the ones that got the Sermon on the Hill. There's no mountain in Galilee. I mean, no mountain in Palestine, they tell me. But a set of instructions that were repeated again and again and designed so that people would have an idea of what it's like in this new rule that Jesus is like. But before it, they have heard the gospel of God. Jeremias talks about there's always something missing when you hear the Beatitudes. You should say another phrase in front of it. You are forgiven, therefore blessed and all. Or God has come to you, therefore me. The gospel is always assumed in what is said. And without that, for many of us, the blesseds wouldn't make that much sense. It has to start with God. That's why, how blessed are those who know their need of God. It's so important, it seems to me. When we said it can't be done, I think we were talking about our knowing our need for God more than anything else. And I think we do. I was entranced or intrigued last night by the confession we had in our prayer service, worship, vespers last night. Most of the things we confessed I thought were pretty good. I don't think they were all that bad. That's some of the craziness. It was a good prayer. I like it. It's a good confession. But here's the things we confess. We don't like our bodies all the time. Well, I think sometimes we should. Might not be bad. I don't mean that our bodies are bad, but it might be that the bodies get us into trouble. We sometimes long for different families. That may be a rejection of our own family. It may be the desire for more. Is that all bad? We want to trade jobs with someone else. Well, we do it here at home, and then we all brag about it, right? We wish we could do away with the parts, do away with parts of our history. Oh my God, I do. Of course. And the harm I did to my kids. If I could undo that, is that longing bad? Ought I confess? I confess what I did wrong. But that longing? We're afraid of our moods and feelings. we probably ought to be sometimes. We wish we had more time, depends on for what. We'd like to start over, sounds like renewal to me. Want more money to solve our problems? It's a dumb way to do it, but at least we want to solve our problems. We resent the injustices we have suffered. Well, again, a bad place to start, but at least injustice ought to be resented wherever. We're enchanted by the past and enticed by the future. Sounds like remembrance and eschatology to me. And we have never really been understood. How true. Just like God. Just like God. That's the funny stuff of the Beatitudes. It doesn't make sense. It's a different kind of a spirit. We call it radical. We call it revolution. It's what I think St. Paul is talking about when he wants us to be wary of wisdom and riches and power. And we're going to be hanging around with foolishness, weakness, and lowliness. Because things get switched around. But to believe in God, to know our need of God, it seems to me is to believe in God's ways. And God's ways for a lot of people is if I do this, then God will do that. If I don't do this, then God may do that or not do this. We're always in for a surprise. Always in for a surprise. Either believe money will fix almost anything, or that God will help us in our decisions in specific ways, or that God enable us to keep friends almost all the time. The real solutions are surprises. Crazy ways you would have never thought of, at least it has been in my experience. I got friends I should never have. Crazy people. Who bumped into my life, backed into my life, or I backed into their life. Didn't make any sense at all. I'm grateful for them. And most of my decisions I clearly understand later that I didn't know anything about what was going on. It's particularly true of my marriage. And what a gift that was. Even our sins, it seems to me, can be signs of the rule of God. If we assume the gospel, if we remember that Jesus said those blessings to the disciples who had heard the gospel, and if we believe that those who know their need for God are already blessed for the rule of God is there. That's why the demands are heavy. Those are impossible things. Talk about we can't do it. Pick those up. Impossible. Therefore, we can never stop. We can't do it. Therefore, we can never stop trying. That's the nonsensicalness of God. The logic would be, we can't do it, so stop. And the logic is, we can do it, so go. I still think it's, we can't do it. Therefore, we must never stop. And God will, in his strange, surprising, promise-filled ways, accomplish what he wants. We need and believe in the God of promises. That's what Paul is getting at in this lifting up foolishness, weakness, and lowly. How embarrassed we are to be foolish. Well, not always at home. But usually, to look foolish, outlandish stuff that happens, we get caught. And God says that's the way
God works. We're weak.
We're offended if we don't have some role in what's going on. We're clout. And all of us are in the same boat. And lowly, no big success, just like Jesus. Not minimizing or downplaying God's gifts, we dare not. How dare we oppose God when God's given us so much? But we recognize that God uses those strange gifts in strange ways. If a person must boast, let that person boast in Christ. Commentaries say, don't use the word pride here, it's not enough. It's really barefaced boasting that Paul's talking about. You're going to boast, cry not loud, boast that you're in Christ, because that's the connection. That's what the gospel has said. And so, in the courtroom of Micah, with the mountains as jury, and the prophet as advocate, lawyer, Israel gets tried. And God lays out in stunning verses what God has done for Israel. Is that enough? What more could you ask? The most painful cries from Israel. What could I do to make up? 20,000 rams? How many rivers of oil? Could I give up my own child? Would it make any difference? And then the assurance comes clearly. No, no, no. You're reading it wrong. It has to be, God has told you what is good. And what is it the Lord asks of you? Only to act justly, to love loyalty, to walk wisely before your God. The fear of poverty among us, of being lowly, of being identified with those who are lowly, keeps us, it seems, from acting justly. I don't know who it is that's written about it, but the educated people especially have the greatest fear of being poor. Probably logical that maybe that's why we're called to fight it, so that we might be willing to identify with those who are in need of God's love in special ways. I guess until that's gone, I still say it can't be done. But then, that's why we have to start doing it. Because that fear will get in our way. We're to love tenderly. I think it's a good translation. I think it's stubbornly. Love kindness is the word. There really is hesed in the Old Testament. And steadfast love. God's determined love is what is being spoken of. And we are to love that way. To love stubbornly. Now there's bad stubborn and good stubborn, I suppose. But to hang on and to hang in with the love that God has given us. This story of a little foster girl being tucked into bed by another in the whole line of foster mother. And feeling it. And looks up at her new mother and says, "Can I see your wedding ring?" Which was on her hand near her head. And the mother thought it was strange, but took her wedding ring off and handed it to her. But she took in her fist and jammed under the pillow and says, "Now you won't leave me during the night." she hadn't been loved stubbornly. Often our love isn't that stubborn, to stick in, to hang in, to be vulnerable, to fight the psychological insights, the theological craziness of that idea. And to walk humbly. Sloane Coffin has a great line about that, and I want to share it. Oops, wrong here. When you stop to think of it, that's the only way to walk with God, is humbly. Humbly is to walk with us in the person of Jesus Christ. In his time on earth, Jesus stood tall, but not by making others cringe. He had power, but used it solely to empower others. He healed with no strings attached. He competed with none, loved all, and even when we were least lovable, even to the point of dying on the cross. We see ourselves walking not alone, but we see ourselves walking with our Lord and all the peoples of the world, whom we now view as fellow walkers, not as those who fall behind. And all our marching to Zion, to the mountain of God, where God will cause the nations to beat their swords into plowshares. And return to the people, the peace that only God could give, and no nation had the right to take away. And then he adds, I believe all this because I believe when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world and the old order is gone. And a new order has already begun. Those who know their need for God, they already have the rule of God. If God can make a new leaf and branch come out of a stump, he can heal the blind and the lame and those who can't talk. If in his Son, in God's Son, he brought back people from the very dead, then God can see to it that we are blessed because we know our need for God. And that too is a gift. And that too we can boast about, because it is boasting in Christ Jesus. Maybe we ought to start our services with confessions, or with affirmations rather than confessions. It always sort of bugs me that we start with confessions. Sort of like a clean us up. Story of the prodigal son. He got cleaned up. He got hugged. He didn't have to confess. The father interrupted. Maybe we ought to start a service by just saying, well, here we are. Messed up again, but back. Let the cleansing come in the service. Because that's the way we are. When we leave and when we come back. Always cleansed by God. Jump all over the place. Like a messy, messy office. But God gives us the rule. He wants us to know that we need. blessed
are we. Amen.
God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. Saw a couple of movies while I was out. Crimes of the Heart, I saw last Tuesday evening. Tough movie about the end of Southern living for three women. Lenny and Meg and Babe. Tough in many ways, but one of the most moving parts, it seemed to me, was when it got to be Lenny's birthday, and Lenny was a disturbed person in many ways, and no one remembered. And when finally someone did remember and sent her a box of chocolates, her sister unconsciously bit into every piece. And we find Lenny sitting alone, trying to stick a small birthday cake candle onto a chocolate chip cookie. And when she finally does, she sings happy birthday to herself. In the climax of the movie, after many strange and in many ways wonderful things, is when her two sisters belatedly surprise her with a birthday cake and all the candles. It's tough to celebrate alone. How many of us secretly try to stick candles on chocolate chip cookies and sing happy birthday to ourselves? That's what the worship is about. We come together because of that need for us to have a birthday party. And this is the feast and the party. And the effort is to hear what is being said to us from the Word, because we believe that Word does it. The hearing is also in the receiver. And the receiving is in the believing. And the believing is indeed in the being. What the words say to us. Just a chat with the three people of our lessons today. With Moses, giving his farewell speech, according to the writer, probably was done much later, written much later, as the kinds of things Moses would have said if he had the chance. With Paul, who most of us know in some ways, and maybe not in another, and of course, with Jesus speaking in the sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Just as it makes sense, it seems to me, that you get more out of talking to another person if you know a little bit about that person. If you know that Kathleen is a poet, then you hear her differently. If you know that David worked with the Native Americans for a number of years, you hear him differently. I always remember Paul having trouble getting acolytes that are women, and that affects my listening to him. So the closeness of the person obviously affects the way we hear. So before I'd like to talk about what Moses is saying, let me talk about Moses once again to remind us who this is. This guy, when Hollywood does a movie, they always get Charlton Heston and glue some whiskers on. So he looks big and strong, strapping. I guess he was much more like Tevye, the milkman, the fiddler on the roof. Or maybe like Tevye after five or six rounds with Muhammad Ali, because Moses was a beat-up person at the time of our text. He lived a long life, 120. We look bad after 60. And trampling around the wilderness, that was not a National Forest Service wilderness, hither and yon with those people, enough to take a lot of stuff out of you, and the Israelites all the time either griping about no food or no water, or we should have stayed back close to those flesh pots in Egypt. When somebody makes a motion that Moses ought to go, thousands of people second him. And while he's trying to settle that, he's spending all of his spare time trying to get God to change God's own mind about doing away with the whole gang the way they deserve. Hardest blow, perhaps, was when they finally get to the promised land and they get up on the mountain. He's set up on the mountain by God and told, there it is, but you're not going. You're not going. Joshua goes, the people go, but you don't go. Like Abraham and Noah. The story of Moses reminds us rather forcefully that when God puts his finger on a people, the troubles have only begun. Tough old bird, Moses. You're going to listen to his words. Probably wouldn't have had it different. He got a glimpse of the glory of God, even if he only saw it from the rear. Back at that old bush, when he got called, and he asked who it was, God told Moses God's name. As far as we know, nobody else knew God's name. Nobody may have even found out unless Moses told. Maybe when he was up on that mountain, that's what he remembered. I know God's name. And maybe with that smile on his lips and with the sunset in his whiskers, maybe he became sort of a burning bush himself. Well, that's the one who talks to us about choosing life. That old geezer, if you will. No, there are only two choices. You got it. Life or death. Simple enough. But tricky as all get out. Sure, we all want life. We're all hoping like mad that's what we're choosing. We're hoping that's what we have been chosen with. But ultimately, all of those decisions and choices are ambiguous. They're tough. And that's why blessing and curse being cursed, is associated with our choice. We're called to be aware and conscious of where we are going and what's been happening to us. For to be blessed, to receive the word blessing, was to be blessed, and to be cursed. To receive the word of being cursed was to be cursed, and you couldn't take it back, only by God's power. That's why in that section of Moses' speech, he keeps pounding away at the words, this day I call down heaven and earth to witness, this day you must choose. And I want you to choose life. It's pretty clear from the text that what life meant to them was the promised land, milk and honey. Very down-to-earth, practical things you can get your hand on. And if you read too far, and I suggest we all do, and should, we found out as part of it was beaten up on the people that were occupying the land. Because God was going to give it to them. Life meant being with the God who was leading. Life meant following whatever it was, even if they didn't understand it. Even if they even got to think it was dumb. Life meant being connected with the God of promise, of the bush, and of the mountain. End of the land. We had fun at text study trying to figure out what life means to me. All sort of came out middle class, if I remember. Pretty much white. Maybe more. But really, I suppose what we're saying is that life is that Jesus. Life is that presence, that promise, that power. And we find out that God keeps choosing us again and again. As Jesus reminded even his disciples, "You didn't choose me." Paul. That's a bum rap in a lot of places. According to the apocryphal Acts of Paul and Tekla, most of us have not read, Paul was bald-headed, which is not bad, bow-legged, strongly built, a man of small size, with meeting eyebrows and with a rather large nose. I sort of like him already. And he lets us know that he's been through it. 5 times with 40 lashes, less one, from the Jews, leaders. Beaten 3 times with rods, shipwrecked 3 times. A night and a day at sea, in danger from rivers, robbers, own people, Gentiles, toil and hardship, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, sick off and on with his thorn in the flesh, just to keep him from being related. It almost sounds like an H.P. Maverick. A man in boots. And he got around Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia, Colossae, Athens, Syracuse, Rome, hardly a whistle stop in the Mediterranean. They even bumped into us sooner or later. He really got around. Not sightseeing. He planted churches like Johnny Appleseed. And then kept in touch with him by mail. I hate to have seen his budget for postage. He's always writing to everybody. In which at times he bullied and coaxed and comforted and coerced and bared his soul, reminisced, complained, theologized, inspired, exulted. Sort of punch drunk and Christ drunk. And at the start, it happened on the Damascus Road. He was an on-the-road person. And that's where he got the touch. That blazing light that made the sun look like a 40-watt bulb. And then he was on the ground, trying to see through the dust who it was that was bugging. "So, why are you after me? Who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth." What do you think he expected? I sure he thought he was going to get it. The end. But no way. He says, "Paul, you're heading for Damascus. Don't go fighting those people. Join them. I have need for you. Join them." From that moment on, he tried to turn everybody else upside down, bowl them over the way he had been bowled over on that road, so that they too would come to know that strange Jesus Christ. He called himself a fool for Christ's sake. He was so intoxicated with grace, God's unwarranted, undeserved love for human people. And even himself became a forgiven person and forgiving person, not perfect. He messed up. We ought to give him a lot of credit for being as open about his crumminess as he is. "The good that I want to do, I don't. I never get it done. Stuff I don't want to do, I'm in it in the midst of it, most of the time. Maybe even when he was right." But he understood that God was making a body, the church, for Christ. And when we reach our mature humanity, as he says in our text, then we are the body of Christ by God's gift. And so he talks to us about wisdom, Sophia, feminine. Not human wisdom, not material wisdom, stuff you can figure out, put on a blackboard and put into your computer. But mystery. Christians are mystics, even though we don't know it or don't want it. Wisdom that are things beyond our seeing, things beyond our hearing, things beyond our imagination that God has prepared for those who love Him and follow Him. And that this is what the Spirit is doing and is about. It's interesting to me, at least, that Sophia was personified as God's agent in creation, the feminine dimension. Her emanation of the being of God. And some of the writings said that her thoughts were vaster than the ocean and deeper than the great abyss. No one has ever fully known her wisdom, God among us, or even fully fathomed her. But as we all know, that feminine mystique, if you will, lost out to the masculine logos. What we got with John was that tradition. You need to have both. And for Paul, Christ is that wisdom of God. Full humanness on our part is recognizing that wisdom. And the way we get it is by being connected with that Spirit which probes into the very guts of God, the depth of God. That Spirit is the Spirit that probes our depths, connected between the very innermost being, intimacy to the what degree, between the Spirit and God, is the same intimacy we are given by that Spirit. No wonder people get excited about the Spirit. She works. And then words from Jesus. He is the choice. He is the life. He is the good. We believe Israel's hope was fulfilled in this one. Not just another teacher. Not a guy who lived like Abe Lincoln and Martin Luther King, and we remember. Not just the golden rule, he said, love your neighbor and everything will be all right. No way. Christians believe that this one was different. This one was God, is God. This one returned. Resurrection is still a dividing point for those who call themselves Christians and those who don't. We believe that He is alive. And the good news, what the good and what is good and what is new, is that God loves us even in our wickedness and our folly, in our self-deception and our deceiving of others. And He wants us to love one another in the same way, to love God as well. He promises to bring about this unprecedented and unbelievable transformation. By God's own power. So what is good and what is new about the good news is that mad insistence that Jesus lives among us, not just as a haunting memory, but as the outlandish, holy, invisible power of God. We talk about real presence, not only in Holy Sacrament. God works in us, in that indeed, but in countless hidden ways to make us confused and confusing, us deceived and deceiving folks, make us love and be loved beyond our imagination. What's good and what's new to the good news, not only for us, for Moses or Paul or for Christians, but that good news is for all. Not only for persons on a personal journey of the Spirit, not only for congregations and communities of faith, but for nations, systems, for creation itself. Remember? God talks about a redeemed tree. face. Why should we be surprised? It's all part. It's not only good, it's not only news. But if we take it seriously, it's a holy terror. Because it turns everything around. No Sunday school. On the contrary, childbirth may occasionally, I'm told, be painless. But not rebirth. No wonder it takes the Spirit of God to accomplish what none of us as individuals or even as a group can do by our own reason or strength, which is to believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, and risen again among us. Well, that's the one talking in the sermon. Bunch of sayings of Jesus, very likely put together some years later. All of them crisp as can be, and probably part of a big other sermon that we miss when we get all these little snippets that are put together. Hallmark is, we heard that stuff, but I tell you this. This is what I tell you. He's always upping the ante. Murder? How about anger? Kill people by the feeling in your heart. Pretty tough. Same with the rest. But what the scholar Jeremies points out, it's quite evident that what there's always something missing. There was always something that preceded these lines that in being put together don't get felt. And the gospel is what was always said. For this was the catechism, we assume, for Christian people, not for the outsiders, but for the Christian people, that they would be reminded, you better forgive one another, but what would precede it was, you have been forgiven. You better not be going around hating other people, because what preceded it, you have been loved, and you are able to love. So it's the omission that we always have to go back to, where the preaching of the gospel of Christ has to be intimately filled in all that's being said. You must, says Jesus. Not because he's pounding on us, but said that is the only possible outcome of being touched by that terror of good news, by the radicalness of the Spirit. People want to make the Sermon on the Mount the end-all and be-all, are really short-sighted. It's incomplete. There isn't much to it. It's limited. It's sampling of what we ought to be doing to apply it to all of our lives. There's so much missing. So much there. You've heard that has been said by them of the new age. But I say to you that the oldness of Christ and the newness of the Spirit is enough. You've heard that it's been said to them in the movies that you can do anything you want. It usually ends up pretty good. Somebody brings out a birthday. They cured all their problems. But I say to you, life's not like that. You've heard from them who are psychologists, spiritual teachers of our day. And unfortunately, we have to listen carefully to them, lest we be led astray. We've heard from TV ads or authors or poets or heard within your own self or heard from those people we think have it made. I say, a cup of cold water, given in the name of Christ, is of the essence of the rule of God. Well, life, wisdom, listening to what this is what I say. I tried to think of what happened to me this past week, but it reminded me of some of those things. I got a letter from my brother-in-law describing his fear of prostate cancer. His last lines were, "I need you." 62-year-old guy, he's very scared. He knows of the gospel. He hears the gospel. He needs to be held and hugged when he heads for that table on March 3. How many hidden illnesses have you got? Or have I? He was tucked away in his prostate, and it took him so long to find it. Or read an article in the New York Times about John Burns going into the inner parts of China, unauthorized, finally got kicked out of the country. But seeing things that were happening there of the people that were really great, and even finding them trying capitalism on a small scale, where it seemed to work. I wish we could figure out how to make it work on a large scale. Gifts of the earth, human productivity. Communism didn't work, the U.S. imperialism that they talked about didn't work, but there was a human spirit. And then we got word that Erling and Ruth were married yesterday in Colorado. And they used Marty Hoggins' message. It's very nice. Glad for you. And joy was found in the life and the wisdom and in the words of Jesus, but this is what I say. This is what I say. Remember that we are called to evaluate all of our life and all of our surroundings in the light of that. Not because we have forgotten the gospel, the life, the choice, but what I say. But because we remember it. And remembering is one of our biggest jobs. That's why we get together. To help remember. In remembrance of Him. Amen. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. I have to apologize for not introducing Marty Haugen and Julie Hagstrom, who are doing the music. Now my conscience is at ease, I can preach. One of the advantages of being older, also considering the options, is to know some books that were printed long before most of the people in the room were even born. And one of these is a translation of the Book of Acts of the Apostles by J.B. Phillips. It was called The Young Church in Action when it came out. Later on, J.B. Phillips had a whole translation of the New Testament put out. I think that the introduction to this translation ought to be read by anyone and everyone who hangs around the Church of Jesus Christ. A couple of lines from that introduction that point up what J.B. Phillips experienced as he translated this book. In the pages of this unpretentious second book of Luke, "The fresh air of heaven is plainly blowing. And to turn from the vitality of these pages to almost any current Christian writing, be it a theological book or church periodical or whatever, is to bring tears to the Christian eyes." It should be remembered that the English is not without its problems. As soon as we suggest that their simple way of living is a form of unsophistication, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit has a way of short-circuiting human problems. Indeed, in exactly the same way as Jesus Christ in the flesh cut right through the matted layers of tradition and exposed the real issue. Just as he again and again brought down a theoretical problem to a personal issue, a societal issue, so we find here the Spirit of Jesus dealing not so much with problems as with people. Many problems comparable to modern complexities never arise in this book because the women and men concerned were of one heart and one mind in the Spirit. One can hardly avoid concluding that since God's Holy Spirit cannot conceivably have changed one iota through the centuries, that she is perfectly prepared to short-circuit by an inflow of love, wisdom, understanding, many problems today. The trouble is that there's nothing quite so effective as a defense against the invasion of the Spirit as a good, knotty, modern problem. He speaks wisely. And so we ought to beware of the wind and the Spirit, for the Spirit can untie those knots. Two ideas out of the text that were read to you that we can talk in any direction, so many directions, when we get to Pentecost and what the Spirit is about. I think the two things I'd like to focus on today are, first of all, that the Spirit enables us to name the wrong. That's what the gospel lesson from John is about, partially about. That the Holy Spirit enables us to see what is wrong in the world around us as well as in ourselves. And for some people at least, one of the problems of our age is that we have been unable to name the wrong for ourselves and for society. We see the evil elsewhere and in others. We try not to look for fear that we might be looking in a mirror. The Spirit not only calls us, enables us, but forces us to see the wrong. The wrong that is in the societal systems that we live and move and have our being in and depend on. The domination and power by which most of us live. Money being the focal point of it. We fall apart when we haven't got money. In our pocket or in our bank, because power is taken from us. And so we make of it a problem so the Spirit can't get in. The domination and power of war. What a screwed up society and world we live in, as it always has been, to think that we can live by war. Is that not crazy? To be able to live by killing? Just absolutely absurd. USA, USSR, China, France, West Germany, Mexico, where? Say it all. It's evil. It ought never be called a good, even a lesser good. The Holy Spirit calls us to name the wrong. Or the control that all of us seem to want so much, and once we find it or get it or taste it or think we see it, we're so amazed and disappointed. Controlling people who are different than we are, especially those who are other than white. We really don't give a rip about the people being killed in Asia or the Middle East or Africa or Central America or even our Native American friends because they look different than we are. We still report about accidents other places in the world in terms of no Americans having been killed. Like the report I read about a hurricane in Nebraska in a church paper that ended up saying no Lutherans were killed. Part of our want, our need to dominate others. Or the gay people of our world, our times, our cities, our congregations of this place. We have to have something, someone to look down on. We don't bring many blacks in here, so we usually find someone else. Or women, so tragically abused by the church and by the world, as being put down for not having what it takes, when they usually give all that is needed to so many of us. The Spirit calls us to name the wrong. Or the global fear that is around us. Everybody's scared of dying, and everybody's gonna. So weird. It's so weird. William Stringfellow said that death was an adolescent problem. If you didn't deal with it while you were a teenager, you were going to be hung or hooked the rest of your life. Maybe one of these conferences on death ought to be a good one for bringing the young people up to Holden. What in the world are we afraid of? Loss of wealth? You don't have to die to lose that. Loss of health, loss of status, the whole unknown bit, as if we know, as if you know what's going to happen on the boat going out today or any other thing. We don't know. What we're scared of, the global fear of all people who claim the power of the Holy Spirit, we should be the ones known for at least edging a bit away from being so dumbly scared of everything. Knowing that for us, at least in the depth and moment of our faith, we believe that death is still part of life, life with God. Or the wrong that we associate with pride in science, our towers of Babel that we build, that we're going to figure everything out, rocketry was going to take us everywhere, and the Challenger exploded. Nuclear power is going to solve all the energy problems. Now we're scared to death of even looking at the food sold in Oregon and Washington because of the tainted cloud of Chernobyl. Or that military power was now going to be solved because we have nuclear power. And we build our towers of Babel right on Puget Sound and call it the base for a Titan submarine. Because we're not satisfied with 50 times over being able to eradicate all human beings on the world. We think we know much more. We think we know much more than we actually do. And then consumerism. I'm embarrassed yet about the store at Holden. I'm embarrassed about plying young people who come up here on a weekend to buy t-shirts and sweatshirts that they probably don't need as part of a system and a symbol of a country, of a world that teaches that you are by what you can get. You are what you can get. And so if you get new things, then maybe there's something new going on in a throwaway world. And the symbol for throwing away so much stuff has caused, I think, a lot of us to throw away even hope and faith and sometimes love. So we buy. We can't wait to get back to a fast food chain to get the junk served up quickly, because we are consumers all. An ad industry that surrounds us with a main goal of getting us to do what we don't want to do, and especially what we don't need to do. Probably no more effective way of establishing the American view of money and consumer getting is the work that the ad industry does on kids through television, records, and cars. Each one of those can be, and I believe often is, the evil. The Spirit calls us to name it. But isn't only societal, and there's much more, there's plenty of individual stuff too, because behind all of those societal things that reek in the world around us and taint not only our food but our souls, there's also the greed that edges and eats through us inside. The worship of past, present, or future. Those who've been around a long time, worshiping them, their good old days, which never were. Or the people always just living for what's going to come in the future, or those who think that the present is the only moment there ever was. It's got to be all three, or it's nothing. And it's got to be God's love in all three, or they are nothing. Or our determination to live isolatedly, as if we can live for ourselves, go it alone, compete in a way that we can beat everyone else. When the whole blooming world is connected, when shall we learn? Ramona, when shall we learn what your people have known for ages? That there is no separation. It's all connected. It's all connected because it's God connected. And the pride that leads to much of the societal stuff and that keeps us from risking ourselves with one another in relationships that count, so we don't end up talking about just football or baseball, as marvelous as those things may be. We can talk about something that really counts. But I want you always to be like me. And you too often want me to be like you. The fear that leads to put-downs. The fear that leads to make others look less than they are, so we can look more than we are. And how well we do that even with our faith. The misunderstandings of those who think that they've got God figured out. So many of us Christians so often display a terrible need to be absolutely sure about Jesus and about God. And I don't mean fundamentalists alone, but apologists too, defenders too, and dogmatists, all to try to get a fix on Jesus. Truth for these kind of people is not a way to live and believe, but a particular description of belief. They say to us, this is the true Jesus. This is the correct understanding of God. Accept my prescription of faith, and I will condemn you according to my description of faith. These people fear confusion, when the greater danger, it seems to me, lies in too much precision. Jesus defies categories. Christ is beyond what we theologians call Christologies. Christ is outside the dogmas of neat religious minds. Christ is free. We ourselves can be truly free only when we allow Jesus to be free. Cage him and you imprison yourself. Categorize him and you will find yourself in a pigeonhole, another religious clone not a real human being. Maybe the image we need here in our worship service or in churches anywhere is not an immobile Jesus or even a Jesus on a cross, but rather the image of the empty tomb with the inscription, Jesus is not here. He has gone on before you. And that's what the Holy Spirit also does. Not only calls us, enables us to name the wrong, but enables us to know the right, capital R, the right one. Sin in the gospel lesson read is not to acknowledge the Christ. For the Spirit of God, whatever it is that is of the essence of what we mean by God, the Spirit of Christ, that which was through everything that he said and did and in all of the relationships that we know about from Holy Scripture, through that, that word of God, we call to remembrance Christ's words and deeds. We pinpoint his life-giving style that enabled people to be enriched and deepened. A spirit that stays with us at our side for the long haul, however long that may be. The spirit that gives strength is known as the comforter, the with strength one, for every day and for special days. So wind and fire are signs of that dangerous spirit that forces us to see the wrong, and of that creative spirit which enables us not only to see but to live the right. The fires of creativity that call us to ideas, feelings, experiences of God that we couldn't even dream of. The Holy Spirit is love and therefore does not divide, but unites all of us and even our own selves together as body, mind, and spirit. Unites us with Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our one in charge, Jesus, our model for that deepest human need, to be in relationship with God and with one another. For Jesus excluded no one, not the poor, not the rich, not the many groups of social outcasts of his time. We in our time must be no less inclusive. The Spirit blows, the fires burn. Amen. In the name of the Holy Spirit. In his introduction to his translation, which is really a neat paraphrase of the book of Acts called The Young Church in Action, J.B. Phillips says some neat things about the book. Makes me feel like recommending that everybody at least once a year ought to read both Phillips' introduction as well as the book of Acts. In the pages, he says, in the pages of this unpretentious second book, the fresh air of heaven is plainly blowing. I think he wrote that before John the 23rd was opening windows. And he said that the Holy Spirit in this book has a way of short-circuiting human problems in exactly the same way as Jesus Christ in the flesh, cut right through the matted layers of tradition and expose the real issues. So again, he brought down a theoretical problem to a central issue, and we find the Spirit doing the very same thing, dealing not so much with problems as with people. And he says, no honest reader can evade the conclusion that something very powerful and very unusual had happened, as recorded in this book. People are unquestionably being changed at the root of their being. Cowards become heroes, sinners are transformed, fear, greed, envy, and pride are expelled by a flood of something above and beyond normal human experience. For the pages of this part of the New Testament, the cruel, the wicked, the evil-minded, and the godless become filled with selfless love, with joyful and generous courage. People who have doubts really have to deal with that. And moreover, within a couple of generations or even less, the message of Christ is being taken by devoted women and men to a good part of the then-known world. So, the history that Luke records, starting with this marvelous text of the Passion of Pentecost, is the real history that is being told. There's other things happening at the same time, and nobody seems to remember. The work done by the Spirit through women and men seems to be not only more important in the eyes of heaven, but actually has a far more lasting influence. So we're at the edge of something again, which is really a Christian way of life, to be at the edge of something again. It's often said a lot of people have only enough religion to make themselves miserable. All they recall from the Bible are the things they're not supposed to be doing. In their minds, it's don't. On a day like this, to remember that the Christian faith seeks as much to fan the flame of creativity as it does to quench the fires of sin. That's a fiery Pentecost. Neat to walk, look out there and see all you people in red. And that was our red Holden Tabernacle Choir singing before. It looked good over there. Not only sounded good, but it looked good. And that celebrates the flame of creativity, symbolized by what the book of Acts calls tongues of fire, distributed and resting on each of the disciples. In his Pentecost sermon, Peter put it this way, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And a couple thousand years later, that's pretty much the same situation we face, the fires of sin or the flame of creativity. Truth is, some of us are so perverse we even abuse sin. Can't even use that well. Sin need not be viewed as morosely and as negatively as so often we do. There's even the possibility of seeing that, not only realistically, but even positively. It seems to me that sin affirms meaning. And the people are so scared because sin has been pounded into them, they keep telling us, miss really what was going on, or at least what could be going on. Because if nothing counts against you, then it seems to me nothing counts. Period. All of us fear all sorts of things in life. The end of life, for instance, and we fear fate. Where will it strike next, upsetting our cherished notions of order and fairness? And likewise, we're afraid of guilt, sometimes more afraid of guilt than of sin, and of the possibility of a final condemnation. Many people don't even believe in it anymore. But most of all, we fear a world devoid of meaning. I wonder if that's what we mean by loneliness. Macbeth, Shakespeare, has said, "All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle." Remember that line? "Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Sin, in contrast, signifies something. It's the reverse side of the coin of meaning. When we define the purpose of life, when we defy the purpose of life,
We're reminded that life has a purpose, which is, as Freud says it, Leben und Arbeiten, to love and to work. Freud was absolutely right. But Freud forgot to add, ad maiorem gloriam Dei, to the glory, the greater glory of God. To live means to live, and to work, to the greater glory of God. So when Jesus said to the woman accused of, quote, illicit sex, unquote, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. He was saying to the woman that loyalties, including marital loyalties, are for real. That in fact it is our obligations rather than our freedom that gives our lives real meaning. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin some more. It would not have been sin. It would have been, wouldn't have been anything, and that's the point. No sin, no nothing. If nothing counts against you, nothing counts. Sin positively viewed, realistically accepted, reaffirms meaning. And sin is inevitable, because at the very heart of life lies a quandary. Sin is basically self-centeredness. But the same self-centeredness that is sin is also a necessity. If children who were baptized in churches all over the world today are not self-centered, they will not survive. But once grown up, they will have to realize that self-centeredness is an error, because no one of us is the center of the universe. And no one of us has the right to act as if he or she, or as if his or her nation, were the center of the universe. But if we cannot assert too much for ourselves, we also cannot tear down ourselves. We have, in effect, to sail between the suicide of self-assertion and the euthanasia of self-renunciation. The channel is too narrow, and most of us can't make it. Indeed, none of us can make it. We remain self-centered in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow. So St. Paul was right. All have sinned and fallen short. But now comes the real sin. Instead of realistically accepting our sin as a fact of life, instead of allowing it to point us toward the beauty of forgiveness, the true meaning of life, which is to be God-centered rather than self-centered, we continue to try and make it on our own. Instead of taking it to the Lord in prayer, all our fears about death and fate and guilt and meaninglessness, we try vainly, stupidly, to secure ourselves against our own insecurities. One of the readings at another time of the, another one of the years of our church years, is the building of the Tower of Babel, where they tried to build something up the sky because they were going to figure out all things. And you remember what happened? Their languages were confused and they were scattered. Ambition is a good servant, but a bad master. It invites destruction, its own included. So every time that we set out to make a name for ourselves, or do it ourselves, or get all that security and build it ourselves, we end up in confusion and a scattering. Activity rooted in pride can only divide, never unify. For pride is not accidentally, but essentially competitive. So what happens at Pentecost? Well, the Spirit of God comes so that we can see some of these things. We're given a new vision, a new set of eyes, a new set of, what do you stick those things in your eyes? I always forget what you call them, those contacts. So that we are able to name the wrong. We We need to name the wrong in the worlds around us, the societal systems that destroy, that are antagonistic, not only to the Christ, but to the creation, the domination of power, of money, of war, whether that war is instigated by USA or USSR, whether it comes from people working underground or above ground in, from China or France or West Germany or East Germany, whether it comes only in the form of short-time control, or whether it's a reaction against anyone who is other than white, whether it comes out of an opposition to people who have a different sexual lifestyle, or whether it is the continuing repression of women. We need to name the wrong of the worlds around us. We need to name the global fear of death for the loss of wealth, for the loss of health, for the loss of status, for the approach of the unknown that comes always with change. We have to name that sin as fear. And perfect love, we know, is sent and meant to cast out fear. Or the pride of science that's come to so many of us, our towers of Babel, the rocketry and the Challenger, or domestic even nuclear power that scares so much of us, or that military power that seems to be growing at every stance, no longer in billions, but trillions. We think we know much more than we actually do. And we have to name science used for destruction, for what it is, as sin, and the opposite of meaning in life. Or the consumerism, the competition, the things that we get so we can throw them away, the buy, even at times at our Holden store, the fast food chains of the body or of the spirit, with an ad industry whose main goal is to get us to do what we don't want to do and especially don't need to do. And we ought to be able to call them for what they are, the sins. And only, not only the societal, but also the individual, the greed that is behind so much of that that leads us to buy in. The worship of the past, or the present, or the future, each one is idolatry. Each one. The isolation, the wanting to go it alone, the difference between being a solitary person and believing that you can indeed go it alone, or the pride that leads to the put-downs that we need to name as sin. And the pride of having Christ for our own, or thinking that God is limited to only one way of doing what God can be about and dreamed up long before we ever existed and will continue to do after we're gone. We ourselves can be truly free only when we allow Jesus, the Christ, to be free. Cage him and we imprison ourselves. Categorize him and we find ourselves in a pigeonhole. Another religious clone, not a real human being. Maybe the message or the image that we need in our churches is not an immobile Jesus or statue or stained glass window or even a mural. But maybe we need the image of the empty tomb with the inscription, "He is not here. He has gone on before you." So the Holy Spirit enables us to name what's wrong, but also what's right. For the Spirit sent those people bubbling out, declaring the wonderful works of God, all the great things that God has done. In text study, we try to name some of those things, and most of us were saying things that were individual in our own lives and a lot of things around Holden, and we reminded ourselves that what God has done is global. That whatever is going on, for good or what we see for evil, God is in the midst, and God wants it to be for good. So with that spirit, the courage to name the righteous one, the Spirit of Christ, to call to remembrance Christ's words, Christ's deeds, Christ's suffering, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. And for what that means to us, where we have experienced that Christ, from drops of water on, to pieces of bread and sips of wine, to pinpoint where we sense the Christ about us today, that he is life-giving, and that all that is of life is of Christ, and that he is able to stay with us for the long haul, and not for the short term, to get something done or get something we want so soon, and to give us strength for special days and for ordinary days and for every day. And the Spirit learned to help us to learn how to use the gifts that we receive of power, the gifts of science, which are meant for the well-being of all people and not just some, for the gifts of the creation, which we are not only to steward but to share, for the gifts of the arts that keep coming back to us. I wanted to tell you at the beginning of the sermon, I had something in mind for each one of you in the sermon today, and you should keep looking for it. I learned that from Rich Kemmer, who put everybody's name up there. There was one part of the sermon for each one of you today that I specifically thought of you. If you believe that, I've got a bridge I want to talk to you about. But the arts are part of the gift that bring to us that excitement and inner heart-wrenching, rending, healing that is the gift of the Spirit. And finally, the peacemaking that we are called to be. The reconciler, the ministry of putting back together again that which has been at odds, making friends out of enemies. God, who sent the Christ and named him our friend, gives us the opportunity to be the people that make friends out of enemies. Someone writing about the history of Holden said the whole Blumen event of coming here is a parable. You go through water, up lake, the water gets you here. A good baptism on the Lady of the Lake. And then you come up here to be reminded of the fire. That fire that scares so much of us up here and probably scares us as humans of the Holy Spirit, so that we don't even want to talk about her that much. Some people crawl in from the other way, for they too have peak experiences, and come here to be touched by the fire, by the harvest of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, gentleness, self-control, all that are meant to make things right in this world, the end of violence, which is always, always, and in all ways, a sin. From early age on, we have learned to be waiting for that gift of the Spirit, waiting for the goodness that's coming as a surprise, knowing that the deepest human need in each of us is to be in relationship both with God and with each other. And Jesus is our model. He excluded no one, not the rich, not the poor, not the many groups of social outcasts of his time. And therefore, we in our time must be no less inclusive. We must pray that the Holy Spirit may visit us and all who bear the name, that we may speak in many tongues the one message of Christ's love for all humanity. Babel or Pentecost, the fires of sin or the flame of creativity? There's hardly a choice anymore. In a world in which the ethics of perfection are fast becoming simply the ethics of survival, we have to be merciful when we live at each other's mercy. We have to be meek, for there will be no earth to inherit. We have to be able to pray that that Spirit will enter us and to speak each other's language, to pray for each other's well-being until there's no skin left on our knees. It is to yield to sympathy, to love, not blame, to have a new vision of E Pluribus Unum, to be loyal to the United States of the world. God help us. Amen.